Good morning again, church. Thank you so much for worshiping together, worshiping our Lord, and making much of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to begin a new series, and really studying the book of Jonah. Maybe it's a story you remember hearing growing up. Maybe you've studied it recently, and it really is to our good. And let me just pray and ask God to be our instructor this morning. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for each person who is here. We thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would instruct us and guide and lead us, confront us, encourage us, all the things that you desire for your word to do into our hearts, God, may it be. And may we walk away knowing that we've had an encounter with you. And we pray these things expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see really the title of the series is Relentless, and really looking at the book of Jonah, our running in God's pursuit, his relentless pursuit. And we've actually sung about such things. We've sung about God's character already this morning. And just by way of introduction to the series, I'd love to ask a question. Have you ever entered into a contest knowing you weren't going to win? Anyone ever experienced that? Yes. I remember growing up, my family used to go on vacation in Florida because both sets of my grandparents retired to Florida within 5 miles of each other, so we had a lot of good memories and fun times with grandparents. And my dad's dad, Grandpa Toby, would often challenge me in the early hours of the morning to a game of checkers. And I knew that before we started, it was over, but he would make things easier for me by taking away his top row. Still a loss. No mercy. We used to play the rule that if there is a jump, you must jump, which is a rule I still believe in today. And so he would bait me into a jump. I would jump thinking I got his guy. Then he'd take two of my guys until the game was over. It was a game. It was a contest. I knew I couldn't win. Anyone else ever had that experience before? Maybe you've entered your name into something, into a drawing, or you put one in, but other people put 20 in. I remember growing up, but the fastest person in elementary school, her name was Rachel. And people, especially the fellows, would challenge Rachel to a race. And she was a sixth grader. I was in third grade at the time. I never would challenge her, but this one day, this kid named Chad, who was pretty confident, some would say arrogant, and he challenged her, and like the whole school rallied around at recess. Can you remember these days? And he thought for sure he had her. So she'd take off her shoes. And there would be this grassy field where we played soccer, and she would race, and she would fly. Rachel, I'll never forget it. A race that Chad could never win. It was over before it began. And we've all run races like that. We've all entered into forms of running. In fact, we're all runners. As it relates to life and faith, we run. We're either running with God or attempting to run away from him. And running away from God is when we refuse to follow his leader, go with his commands, and go in the opposite direction, rebelling against him, if you will. It's doing our own thing apart from God's desires. And interestingly enough, God allows us to run. He's not like any other king. He allows people to run, but the truth is, as we sang this morning, we can't outrun him. We can't outrun his love, his grace, his pursuit. So he is relentless in his gracious pursuit of runners, of people. Today we start this new series, Jonah, the book of Jonah. And just like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, the book of Jonah shows us that God relentlessly, in grace, pursues runners and then steers them deeper into his grace. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Jonah chapter 1 as we start this series. It's in the Old Testament, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I'm sure all of you read this morning in your quiet times. All these books. Maybe it's been a while since you've been in these prophets, okay? There's these small books in the back end of the Old Testament, so you can find it. We'll give you time. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you can't find it, ask the person next to you to help because that's what we do. We love each other like that. Okay? In fact, if you don't have a copy of the scriptures for yourself, we'd love to give you a Bible today. Just find me afterwards. I'll be up front. So Jonah chapter 1, and let me give you context, because every letter, right, has a context. And when you study God's word, an important Bible study method is to know the context. So what I want to do is give you the context of all the books before and after the book of Jonah. Are you ready? All the books before and after Jonah are working, what we see is God working his redemptive plan. His pursuing of runners, his pursuing of people. It's interesting because some people think the Old Testament version of God is an angry, wrathful God, and then the New Testament version of God is this God of love. But actually, God's character is consistent all the way through. All the way through. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, and don't preach otherwise. The whole Bible shows this, and Jonah really is no different. It's really a book about God. In fact, we could probably retitle it The Gospel of Jonah, as we learn and see about God's relentless, gracious, and loving, and merciful pursuit of people, of runners. What we see in this book and what we'll see, Lord willing, is God's heart for people. And I'm praying for us as a church family that we'd see our hearts more clearly as they are, and that collectively our heart would be as his. So look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Stop. Verse 1. That's it. We're getting the beginning of the story. So you can imagine Jonah having his Fruity Pebbles one morning with vitamin D milk. That's what I would choose. Probably he's having something else. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. We have no context before it. He's sitting and watching his favorite show. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. No. Maybe he was in deep prayer. Maybe he was considering the law of the Lord. Maybe he was enjoying his family. We don't know. But the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Let me just share with you that the word of the Lord, this phrase, the word of the Lord came to, is used in Scripture about 112 times and 7 times in the book of Jonah. So it's a thing that happens. And it's always as when God is going to, in a sense, speak then to someone and then through them to someone else. Usually, the prophets would receive God's word and then take the message to whomever God instructed. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the word of the Lord has come to Jonah before. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we see that, and I just want to show it to you. Chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. This has happened with Jonah before. God has spoke to and then through Jonah before. Maybe you didn't know this. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel, whom laid Hannah to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant. What's the word there? Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hefner. Next. Is that all of it right there? The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. So it's interesting in the past is that Jonah's received the word of the Lord in the past. And his own people constantly would find trouble or run into trouble or trouble would come upon them. In fact, in this time, when the first time that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, God's people were being led by an evil king. And in spite of the evil king that was leading God's people, God still saved his people. In fact, the word that came to Jonah that he was supposed to go tell his people to do is to build a wall. No political commentary necessary today. So God's people did, and then God's were spared. And guess who they were building a wall from? They were building a wall from their enemies like the Assyrians. And there's this significant city there, and we'll talk about it soon. So Jonah has a history of hearing from God and then gladly sharing God's word to other people to the point that it actually saved his own people, even though they're being led by an evil king. This is how God has worked. Probably it was a message that Jonah was glad to share and with results that he was glad to see. So this isn't new for Jonah. Back to verse 1 again of Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Here we see a command, we see a destination, we see direction. That's what we see. It's pretty clear what Jonah's supposed to do. But the one thing that we don't see, did you catch it? The one thing that we don't see are any promises of how it's going to go. We see a command, we see a destination, a direction, but no promises of how it's going to go. See, it takes faith to go with God, to take him at his word, and then to jump at the thing he's calling you to do and to be about it. It usually takes faith. But the thing is with people is that we're usually not interested in being told what to do, one, and two, being told what to do without knowing the result of what we're going to do. Right? We make a plan. We make budgets. We have points. We've got goals, and we know how we're going to work the goals, and we know what the results are going to be from the goals. When we purchase something, companies now know that we need to hear this. Money back guarantee, 100% approval. You're going to be 100% satisfied. That's become so normal now that it just becomes background noise, isn't it? But that's what we like. Companies come to find out that people need that. They don't want to buy a new thing based on faith. They want to know how it's going to go. So we like warranties. We love insurance. Insurance is tough to find in Scripture. See, most times we want guarantees before making faith steps. We want God to tell us how everything's going to go before we commit to going. Therefore, removing any forms of trust that we need to have in God. But going with God and not knowing how it will go to reach people who don't know God is what we see common in the New Testament. We see Jesus telling his followers to go, to run to people, run with him to people who are running from God. In fact, one way he says it is Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to his disciples. Therefore, what's the word? Go and make disciples. So we have a command. We've got instructions here to make disciples. We see a destination, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's very similar. A command, a destination, and description of what to do. Instructions on what to do. Directions. A question I've been thinking about for myself and wondering for our body is, are we running with Jesus to pursue people who need him? Are we free to go? Are we willing to go? See, the command is pretty clear to all New Testament saints that we are to go. And we're go to make disciples, and we're to go with the message and to the destination that God has for us. So I'm not asking this morning, I'm not asking if you know Jesus or if you're saved or if you're going to heaven. I'm not asking that of you. I'm asking, are you free to go? Are you free to go and make disciples? Are you going? Like Jonah, we're to go to pursue people. And this is God's plan for everyone who follows Jesus. So let's ask the question back to the text as we're studying this new book. Where did God want Jonah to go? Look at your text again. Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it because its wickedness has come out before me. Where does he want him to go? The city is Nineveh. Maybe you've heard of that before. Nineveh is the largest city of Assyria and one of Israel's greatest enemies. God describes the city of Nineveh as the great city in verse 2. The city, I don't know if you know this or not, but the city is surrounded by walls itself that were 100 feet high and wide enough for 3 chariots to go across it. It is a great city. City streets were about 20 miles long. Chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that it took about 3 days to get across the city. It takes about a day and a half to get through Chicago by foot, if you walk it by feet. If you start at one end of Chicago and walk through it, you'll get it in a day and a half. So that gives you perspective. If you've ever been to Chicago, what Nineveh is like. It is a great city. Nineveh is flowing with wealth, culture, art, and lots of religions. What were the people like? Well, the text tells us. God says that in verse 2 that their evil has come up before him. Their wickedness has reached such intensity that later on we read that God describes them that their residents didn't know the difference between right or wrong. So you have a city that's an enemy of God's people. It's highly fortified. There's wealth, and there's also then pressure, and there's the things that city life brings. And these people don't know what's even right. Archaeologists have discovered monuments from Nineveh. Maybe you knew this. One stated, within the borders of my own land, I flayed and spread their skins upon the walls. And another monument said this, I cut off their heads or their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and ears. From many of them I put out their eyes. The army would plunder cities, it's come to be known, and take captives back to their city by putting hooks in their tongues to bring them back to Nineveh. When they came and took over a city, children were burned alive, men were impaled and flayed, and then women were sold into slavery. So when people thought of Nineveh back then, they thought of this great city, this fortified city, this city that doesn't even know the difference between right or wrong, and wherever they go, they destroy and conquer, and they are to be feared. They are in control. That's what Jonah would have known. These people hate my people, and they deserve to die. They're evil. So knowing this, consider God's command to Jonah. I want you to go to Nineveh. Leave the people you love, leave the comfort of your life, and engage the people of Nineveh. I see. There's something interesting about God, and that is that he often puts his finger on the very thing, that we want to hold on to. He puts his finger on the spot in our lives that we are least desirous to give to him. Have you experienced this? These areas can also be known as idols in our lives. Idols are anything that we put above God. So they can include things like graven carved images that we worship or bow down to, but most likely for us in our cultural context, and then for Jonah, idols for us could be self-reliance or control or talents or traditions or money, possessions, job, our plans, our family, even a church can become an idol. And God has a way of engaging us, doesn't he? God has a way of engaging us to face our idols for those that are running with him and then are tempted to run to an idol. He has this way of encountering us, engaging us, pursuing us, and turning our heads toward the idol to see what's blocking our followership of him. See, when he does this, when he confronts you and he does this in love so that you'd be free to go. And what happens is you see him in comparison to the idol, and then you have to make a decision. But when he frees us, just to get to the end there, when he frees us, it frees us then to go. It frees us to pursue people. People that don't know him, people that don't know the difference between right or wrong, people that are in like a big city like Nineveh. So God says go, and then Jonah then gets to decide. Jonah gets to decide to run with God or run from God. So what does he do? Look at verse 2 again. Go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. What does Jonah do? He runs. And what does God do? At this point, he allows it. He allows it. See, God, for some reason, allows us in his grace and by his mercy and his sovereignty, he allows us to say no. He'll allow us to say no. He'll allow us to walk away from him. Maybe you've experienced this. We actually have a New Testament example of this. Maybe you've heard this story before. Jesus had been feeding people, and people wanted more of that free food. He just made more bread. He turned some loaves of bread into more bread, and then he took a few fish and made more fish. And I wonder sometimes he even changed up the kind. Sourdough here, pumpernickel over here. Everyone gets what they like, and people want more of Jesus. Now, they don't want him. They want more of the miracle bread. We've studied this before. And then he switches it on them. They pursue him for more bread, and then he switches it on them, and says, well, I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat me, in a sense, this is Toby's rough translation, unless you eat me, you can't really follow me. That's where you'll find life, if you partake of me. And here's what the Bible says. This is John chapter 6, I think verse 6. At that point, many disciples left him. Upon hearing these things, your translation might say, many disciples left him. And then the text says, and Jesus said, no, I'm just kidding. Never mind, coming back. No. He's not codependent. He lets them walk, and he turns to the 12 and says, "Are you guys going too?" Then Peter says, without even really knowing what he's saying, "Where do we go? You alone hold the keys to eternal life." And Jesus says, "You only know that because the Spirit of my Father said that to you." That's a mystery, Peter. For some reason, Jonah says no. And for some reason, God allows us to say no. And it's probable that even in our congregation of 200 adults in here this morning, if there's 200, that there's people that are saying no. But he allows it. It's a marvel, isn't it? What other king, what other God would allow such defiance? God calls people to run with him, but he allows people to run from him. So Jonah runs from the one he should love and trust. He's experienced God coming through in the past. He's experienced God's voice in the past. He's seen how God has worked, and yet he's running. What does this tell us about Jonah's heart as a prophet? I think one thing it communicates, and maybe we can consider our own lives, that he's okay to run with God as long as it's on his terms. I'll go wherever you want me to go as long as it's Grand Rapids. I'll go wherever, I'll give you whatever you want as long as you don't want my money. You can take and use whatever you want from my life as long as you don't mess with my family. God, I'll go to a city like Nineveh just as long as you make sure that my babies are okay. If then, yeah. I can trust you with everything but this, and I also need to make sure my retirement plan's in place. It's just, that's how we operate with God. That's how we treat the Lord of all. That's what we learn about Jonah's heart, that he's okay to do God's will as long as it's on his terms. Can you relate? Do you only run with God if it's suits your comfort, and if the outcome fits your agenda? See, that's a life of non-faith. And God has this way about him and his relationship with people where he's always calling people to face what's blocking them, to drop their nets and follow him. But he is a gentleman of sorts in that he doesn't force his hand on his followers. It seems. I would like to ask you to think about your life this morning, as I've been thinking about mine for a while all week and preparing. And what is it you know that God is graciously asking of you by faith, like telling Jonah to go and to go to Nineveh? What is it that you know that God is graciously asking of you by faith, but you are running away? Do you have that thing? Do you know what that is? See, I think that God acts and moves and speaks and engages people through his Spirit for those that have a relationship with Jesus. What is it for you? Do you know why you're running? Why did Jonah run? Let's get back to the text. Why did Jonah run? Was he afraid? Was he angry? People wonder about that. I mean, would you be afraid? Who wants to go to a city like that? He's seen what they've done to some of his countrymen. He doesn't know how it's going to go. He knows how they've treated other people. What could be the reasons that he doesn't want to go? Well, actually, he gives the reasons. And if you've studied the book of Jonah, you'd know that he shares later with God. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 gives us the reason. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He becomes angry with God, becomes angry with everybody, and we'll get to this text in the future, Lord willing. But he prayed to the Lord. He spoke to the Lord. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." This is his reason that he gives for why he didn't want to go. He didn't go because of Ninevites, what they were like. He went because he didn't want to go because of what God is like. He doesn't want the Ninevites to experience the graciousness of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God. Isn't that incredible? He's at least honest. Surprisingly then, Jonah's not running because he's afraid, but because he knows God. He knows that God is in the business of changing lives. And Jonah believed that the Ninevites don't deserve God's gracious warning, which is true, but none of us do. Something that Jonah forgot, and maybe we do as well. See, the Bible says that before any of us were in a relationship with Jesus, we were his enemies, the scripture says. He pursued enemies without hope and without God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses like 11, 12, 13. But God, by his love and his grace and his mercy, grants us a relationship with himself through the death and resurrection of his Son, knowing full well who we are and what we've done. See, if grace and mercy were deserved, they wouldn't be grace and mercy, would they? They'd be a wage. And just like everyone in Nineveh, we do not deserve God's grace and mercy. But God, who is rich in such, relentlessly pursues people. Aren't you grateful? See, the moment that we believe that we're justified in withholding the gospel from someone because of their badness is the moment we declare ourselves to be deserving of heaven as if we were mostly good. Well, I never killed anybody, so not killing somebody is the standard. Now we got it. Okay, good. Pretty low bar. In a way, it's a way of saying, someone else is too bad for Jesus, and we only needed a little bit of help. And when we think like that, what we're doing is we're redefining the gospel. We're redefining the gospel to be about what we can do for God over what God has done for us through Jesus at the cross. For Jonah, he didn't want to see his enemies. He didn't want to see his enemies respond with repentance. He wants them destroyed. Can you relate? Think about the person that was the worst bully of all time in your life. What is your desire for them? Usually, our desire is that somebody would get them. Think about somebody harming your child. Maybe you experienced that. We've experienced that. What do you want for them? Have you seen story after story, though, of Christians who are like in court who have the right to give a voice, give a word to something that they've been harmed or wronged, their spouse was murdered, and you catch these little glimpses, these little beams of light going through the court system where someone said, I just wanted everyone to know that I forgive this offender. People don't know what to do with that. Because usually what we want is what we perceive as justice, which is really revenge, vengeance. Jonah doesn't want his enemies to respond with repentance. He doesn't want them to have a chance. And he knows that if he goes, these people are going to at least, at a minimum, experience the grace of God. He is not interested. Would you be? Have you ever wanted someone else's destruction, someone to go to hell? Maybe you've told them that before. Enemies. See, that's the exact opposite spirit of Jesus, who teaches his followers to bless those who curse them and to pray for enemies. We've been studying that before. But maybe for Jonah, it's not just that. He didn't want to see his enemies repent, but maybe he could have argued also in the same prayer and thinking with the Lord, he could have argued that it's not in his family's or God's best interest. You ever done that before? I hear what you're saying, God, but let me help you out. If the enemies of God, of God's people, turn to God, this could ruin Jonah's popularity. Hey, we loved you when you're talking about building a wall, but we don't want you going to our enemies. We don't want to see God use you to save them. His family could be in danger from countrymen who don't understand why Jonah went. Wow. Jonah, why would you do that? Is your husband a traitor? They could ask his wife. What would the families of the victims the Ninevites had killed think if God was gracious to Nineveh? Jonah could have wondered. And Jonah could have thought, what will people say about you, God? I hear what you're saying. Let me help you. What would people say about you, God, if our enemies aren't punished? See, it's possible that Jonah thinks that God is soft. And this is Old Testament. That God is too soft. So as the story unfolds, we get a glimpse of both Jonah's and God's heart. And what can we see about God's heart already? What we see is that even though Nineveh is so evil, God has compassion toward them. His motive in relentlessly pursuing evil people, runners from God, is his love. That's his motive. And his warnings, like the one he wants to give through Jonah to the Ninevites, his warnings are done out of love. But Jonah runs. Look back at verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. It's going to be a problem for me. Okay? Tarshish. He ran away and he went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for the port. And then after paying the fare, which is probably money he didn't plan on spending that day, he went aboard and sailed for that place to flee from the Lord. Why that place? Why Tarshish? Do you know? The answer is because it's not known for having the presence of God yet. In fact, we read this in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and the Greece, and to the distant islands that have not yet heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. Here's why Jonah's going to that place, because it's the farthest place he can know of and imagine of not being near God. He's running. Just as the Ninevites have run from God in the sense that they're not running with him, so too does Jonah. He goes to the farthest place, as if God isn't all everywhere. Do you remember this story? In the very beginning of the Bible, we see the story where God had called Adam and Eve, the first image bearers on the globe, to obey him. And he really had one command, didn't he? And that was to do not eat of a tree, of a certain tree. And they did in time, just as all of us probably would have. Do you remember what they did? The text says that their eyes opened up to who they were. They had shame. Shame, again, a definition of shame is something's wrong with me. We probably all have levels of that, and even though God removes our shame, as we sung this morning, in their shame, they hid their bodies, and they really hid from God. And the Lord is so gracious, and I've shared it before. He comes, do you remember the story? He comes and says, Adam, where are you? Like playing hide-and-go-seek with a child when you can see them hiding under their blanket with a big bump, you know? Where are you? Oh, it's so loving. We heard your footsteps and we hid because we were afraid. Who taught them how to be afraid? What have they seen of God to be afraid? So Jonah, like Adam and Eve, runs and seeks to hide in a city that isn't known, as we see in Isaiah, for having the presence of God. He believes there that he can get away from the Lord and that he won't be reminded of God. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand or speak out loud today, but if you come tonight, you can. Has there ever been a time that you were running from God and he reminded you of himself in the middle of that running? Someone calls you at the really strange time, or scripture fell in out of your brain and out of your mouth, or someone approached you that you never thought you'd see in that place, or you got an email or a text or something right at the same time of your running that reminded you of the presence of God. It's pretty common. And I've just been wondering, you know, even for us when we run, is there any place that we can go that God is not? A famous passage to share with you. Our worship director this morning read verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139. These are passages to hide in your heart for sure. Here's verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? Jonah, where can you flee from God's presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. It's as if Jonah's either forgetting who God is or doesn't know all about who God is, even though he knows that he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Everywhere we go, God is there. So Jonah was trying to get away from God as far as he knew possible. But we cannot outrun God, even though he allows runners to run. And runners always run to a destination, and once they get there, it's probably not what they thought it would be. And it'll cost them more than they want to pay. And when we run, I just want you to know this as a shepherd, to tell you that whenever you run from God, you're going to make things more difficult for yourself, not for God. Is anything too difficult for our Lord, the scripture says? No, no. When you choose to run from God, when I choose to run from God, it's not going to go how we hoped. Think about some of the places or situations that running from God has brought you, or maybe you have loved ones, maybe you have adult children that aren't running with Jesus, and where are they? Where have you been? See, there's always a cost. There's always a ripple effect, isn't there, to our running? Have you ever heard someone say this phrase, how did I get here? In pastoral counseling, I've experienced that several times. And what we do is we just retrace the steps, and they forgot that step, that step, that step. And what it is usually is not just one running, but it's a series of sprints or a series of choices to not run with God, where then someone in time wakes up after they've paid way more than they want to pay in their lives, and they say, how did I get here? They like wake up. And sometimes the current pain of that situation is so great, now they're ready to face their fear and change. That's what readiness is. It's when your current pain is greater than your fear of change. Jonah's not ready. But God is there with you, even if it's not acknowledged. And his grace and his mercy are right there. So I just want to conclude with this question. And you can answer in your heart. Is anyone tired of running? Maybe you're at the right places, but in your spirit, in your will, in your obedience, you've been running. You keep turning and returning to your secret sin, and you know it's a lie, and you know it's stealing from you, it's killing you, it's destroying you. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to do that. Anybody tired of running? Maybe this morning you've come to realize that you can't outrun God. I challenge you and I welcome you to turn to him. His grace is right there. His mercy is right there. And his compassion and loving kindness is right there. Turn and surrender to him. Say, I'll give my life to you. I want to follow you. I want to run with you. I want to go with you. I'll go wherever you want me to go. What would that be like? Maybe this morning you've recognized that you've had some bitterness toward people. There's people that you would just condemn. You don't want God's grace to be experienced by them. And maybe this morning the response for you is to tell the Lord, God, I repent of my hard heart toward people that you love. I've been withholding the gospel from people because I'm too busy with my life and my security and my comfort, and that's been an idol to me. And I want to lay these idols down. There has to be a response to verses 1 through 3. The Lord will lead and the Lord will guide. And I'm going to pray. I'm just going to pray and ask God to work in our hearts. We're going to sing in unity toward the Lord as receiving his message. And then I'm going to wait down here. And if you know that today is the day to give your life to Jesus, I'll be right down here and I'll pray with you. If you know that today is the day that you've had a hard heart toward people that you're not willing to share with them, I'll wait. I'll pray with you. If you need prayer simply because you have got burdens in your life, I'll wait right here. I'll pray with you. Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and your compassion. Thank you for being so slow to anger and so slow in sending punishment. Who could stand before you without your grace? We thank you so much for demonstrating your love toward us in that while we were runners, while we were sinners, while we were your enemies, Christ died for us so that anyone who will believe in Jesus and call upon his name will be saved, and saved from our own running, saved from our sin, and saved from the eternal punishment of our sin. Thank you, thank you. Give us your heart, God. Give us your heart for the people of Hudsonville and Granville and Jenison and Byron Center and Door and Grand Rapids. just as you've given this church long ago a heart for the world, give us a heart for our city and give us a heart for one another. Let us be quick to encourage one another and to challenge one another. And God, let us be quick to lay down our idols that are so quickly getting in the way. And maybe our idols are our family or our comfort, or our wallets, or how we do church. Whatever, God, we ask that you would work. So as we go through this study, by your grace, Father, and according to your sovereignty, if you will it, would you grow us each week? Would you give us, shape our hearts each week to become like your heart? Thank you for being wherever we are, that we cannot outrun you in your grace. And thank you for your quiet call and also at sometimes your loud call to us. I pray, God, you'd help us to respond accordingly and accurately as a result of having an encounter with you and your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.